This morning we've gathered together in order to celebrate the greatest story ever told. And in case you're confused about it, I'm not talking about Hunger Games. No, instead I'm actually talking about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And while I firmly believe in the reality of the resurrection story, I also realize that this is a supernatural story which has been attacked by scores of skeptics and debated by countless critics and a never-ending number of naysayers. Therefore, rather than simply telling you this morning, well, you just got to believe it. Rather than standing up here this morning and just recounting the story and say, believe by faith, and there's no evidence to support it, but just take that blind leap of faith into a dark chasm, and hopefully in the end, it'll be right. And I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to tell you to simply believe it, but I want to consider the evidence for the resurrection story. And so I'd like to spend our time this morning exploring the arguments for and against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here in our study this morning, we're going to first of all begin by examining some of the theories put forth by those who insist that the story of the resurrection was actually faked. Then we're going to spend some time examining the facts surrounding the story of Christ's resurrection. And as we do, we're going to consider whether it's more reasonable to accept the story of Christ's physical resurrection or whether we ought to just reject it altogether. Now, when it comes to the question about Jesus' resurrection, there are many critics out there who argue that there must be some sort of alternative theory rather than what we find in the Bible. Rather than accepting the biblical account, these opponents of the cross would rather argue that there are other more plausible positions that a rational person should embrace. And so with that, I'd like to take a few minutes just to consider four of the arguments that skeptics have offered us, beginning with what's called the conspiracy theory. Now, the conspiracy theory usually goes something like this. After Jesus died upon the cross, the disciples, they were completely shocked and they were wondering what to do. They had just spent 3 years of their life following Jesus Christ around, and now that he's dead, they just don't know what to do with themselves. And as they were sitting around a campfire one night discussing their options, they decided to continue the ministry of Christ by faking his resurrection. And then so they went and stole the lifeless body of Jesus Christ from the tomb so that they could hide it in an unknown location and then go back and convince everyone that Jesus had risen from the grave just like he promised. And so that's the conspiracy theory, that the disciples conspired together in order to fake the story of the resurrection. Then there's the swoon theory, and that usually goes something like this. Jesus didn't really die upon the cross, but instead he swooned, or in other words, he passed out on the cross. And since he appeared to be dead to the Roman soldiers, they took him down, they took him off the cross, they placed him in the tomb, and over the course of 3 days, you know, the cold air in the tomb kind of brought him back, it revived him, he regained consciousness, and so he rolled away the stone, came out and said, da-da-da-da, here I am, I've risen from the grave. But these skeptics say that, well, Jesus was able to present himself alive on the third day because he never really died. He merely swooned in the tomb. Well, then there's the hallucination theory, which, well, it's exactly as it sounds. These skeptics who use this argument, they try to convince us that the disciples really didn't see the risen Lord and Savior, but instead they were merely seeing a desire-driven hallucination. They wanted to see Jesus, and so that's what they saw. And though these disciples went out and told everyone that they had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these skeptics are certain that they had only seen a hallucination. Finally, there's the myth theory, which again is fairly self-explanatory. With this theory, skeptics argue that the resurrection of Jesus never really occurred, but instead, the whole story was made up by a group of fiction writers who they never really intended for the books of the New Testament to be taken literally, but instead, over time, these myths, they grew and the legend was accepted as fact, and the next thing you know, the church begins, and here we are today believing these fictional stories as true. Well, there are more theories out there. These aren't the only four. There are many theories which have been suggested by other skeptics. However, I believe that these actually are the best arguments which have been presented in support of the belief that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was faked in one way or another. And now that we have a pretty good understanding of the best alternative theories out there, I'd like to spend some time examining the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. I want to consider the facts surrounding the story of Christ's crucifixion, beginning with the fact that Jesus was a historical person who actually existed in the first century. Now, as we consider the question about Jesus' existence, I'll remind you that in our study on Good Friday, we looked at compelling evidence from biblical as well as extra-biblical sources. And we learn then that there is good historical evidence which leads us to believe that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, was an actual historical person who was born in Bethlehem and lived in Galilee and conducted his ministry all throughout Israel. And while there are those who are quick to argue that the story of Jesus was nothing more than a made-up myth, the facts, they actually fly in the face of these skeptics. For example, the first century Roman historian named Tacitus, he mentioned Jesus in his writings. And the first century Jewish historian named Josephus also mentioned Jesus in his writings. The Jewish writing known as the Babylonian Talmud confirms Jesus' crucifixion was actually on the eve of the Passover. And the first century lawyer named Pliny the Younger, he recorded the early Christian worship practices, including the fact that Christians were worshiping Jesus as if he was a god, and even included a reference to the love feast and the Lord's Supper, which we find written about in the Bible. So when we examine the writings of the Jews, like Josephus or those who wrote the Babylonian Talmud, or the writings of the Gentile historians from this time period, as we read the writings of these officials and we couple them with the writings found in the New Testament, then we end up with a persuasive argument. We end up with plenty of evidence which provides us with historical proof that Jesus truly existed there in the first century. And so fact number one, Jesus is, without debate, a historical person who really lived in the promised land during the early first century. But now we also have to understand that just because Jesus really existed doesn't mean that the historical Jesus is the same exact person as the Jesus found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are many scholars who believe that the Jesus who was the literal historical person is much different from the Jesus that we find in the Bible. And so they reject the resurrection story for a few reasons. One of those reasons is based on the belief that they say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Now, with this in mind, let's explore the facts surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I'd like to point out is that the authors of the New Testament were quite clear about Christ's crucifixion. For example, I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 27 and begin there at verse 35, where Matthew tells us that they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now here in these verses, Matthew tells us that there was this man named Jesus who was crucified, which also tells us that he must have died upon the cross, and here's the reason why. No one ever survived a Roman crucifixion. The whole thing was intended for the person to die. And the Romans, they knew how to carry out their death penalty. They knew how to make sure that somebody was dead. And they made sure that Jesus was dead before they took him down off of the cross. And not only did Matthew report about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter also declares this. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. From this we see that both Matthew and Peter believe that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And according to these two apostles, Jesus not only then existed as a historical person, but he also died on that Roman cross. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul confirms this fact by declaring this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. From this we see that Paul confirmed the existence of Jesus Christ, and not only the existence of Jesus Christ, but he also confirms the death of Jesus by telling us that Jesus died exactly the way that the Scriptures foretold. Now, according to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Messiah would actually come along and die, having his hands and his feet pierced. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Psalm chapter 22, where King David says this. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me," and this is speaking of the Messiah. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's prophetically pointing to the death of the Messiah 1,000 years before it actually happened. And though the death by crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, David tells us that the Messiah would die with hands and feet which had been pierced. According to Paul, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And he's pointing back to Psalm chapter 22. Jesus most certainly died, having his hands and his feet pierced through with nails as he died upon that Roman cross. So we see then that the writers of the New Testament were clear in reporting that Jesus had been crucified. And not only do we find biblical evidence supporting this fact, but we also find extra-biblical evidence pointing to the same exact event. For example, the first century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he tells us that the disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, from this first century secular report, we see that Josephus, he certainly knew about the person of Jesus Christ as well as how he died, and that was by crucifixion. And not only Josephus, but so did the Jewish leaders who compiled the writings that we call the Talmud. As a matter of fact, the Jewish writings in the Babylonian Talmud confirm that Jesus' crucifixion occurred on the eve of the feast of the Passover, just like the Bible tells us. And so we see then that Jesus' crucifixion was known to not only the Christians, but also the Jews. Not only that, but there were also Greek and Roman historians from the time period who also mention the crucifixion of Christ, like the second century Greek writer named Lucian Samosata, who tells us that Jesus was worshipped by Christians, that he introduced new teachings, and that he was crucified for the believers. And so fact number one, Jesus really existed. He was a true historical person. And fact number two, that same Jesus literally, physically died upon the cross. Well, this brings us to fact number three, which raises the question about Jesus' burial. And so I want to take a moment to ask, was Jesus buried in a secured tomb, or was he thrown into a common grave for criminals? Now, the reason why this question is so important is based on the belief that the Jews had a criminal's graveyard in an area far outside the city of Jerusalem. And there's good reason to believe that they actually did. And since Jesus was crucified as a criminal, then he would have been buried with the rest of the criminals in a common grave which was located beyond the walls of the city of Jerusalem. If so, then the alleged empty tomb story is nothing more than a work of fiction, because Jesus wouldn't have been in a tomb. He would have been buried in a shallow grave with the rest of the criminals. Now, there are many skeptics who insist that Jesus was buried in one of those criminal graveyards. However, the Bible actually assures us that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin there at verse 57, where Matthew tells us that when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now here in these verses, we find this man named Joseph. He's asking Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so Pontius Pilate hands the body over to him, and Joseph of Arimathea goes and buries him in his own tomb. And so while the Jewish leaders were probably preparing to place the body of Jesus Christ into this criminal's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, he made sure that he arrived first and asked the Roman governor if he could bury the body of Jesus in his own tomb. And not only was the location of this tomb known to Joseph of Arimathea, but it was also known to both the Jews and the Romans. As a matter of fact, according to Matthew, the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to dispatch a company of military men outside of the tomb. With this in mind, look with me here at Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin at verse 62, because there Matthew writes, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead," so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Well, here in these verses, we find the chief priests and the Pharisees asking Pilate to send military men who could go and guard the tomb to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body. Now, why would these men guard a tomb if Jesus had been placed in a criminal's graveyard? If Jesus had been buried in a shallow grave outside of the city, then it would have been pointless to guard this tomb. What this means then is that Jesus' lifeless body had been placed in a tomb, the location of which everyone knew. The Christians knew where the tomb was, the Jews knew where the tomb was, and the Romans knew where the tomb was, because the Jews asked the Romans to send a Roman guard to seal the tomb and guard it. And so when it comes to the skeptics who argue against Matthew's account, when it comes to those skeptics who say, "Oh no, this account can't be believed, we can't really trust it," well, I would simply ask them this: can you produce for me one credible antique source from the first or second century which tells us about an alternative burial account? Can you produce one credible source from the first or second century that shows the body of Jesus Christ being buried in an unmarked, shallow grave intended for criminals? Well, there is no such account. You can't find the writings of the historians of the first or second century writing about an alternative burial story. And since there is no such account, and since there are no competing burial stories from the first or the second century, well, I find it only reasonable to believe that Jesus was buried just as it tells us in the Bible, that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body and buried it in his own tomb, and the Jews had the Romans guard it for 3 days. Well, this brings us then to our fourth fact. Because while it's a fact that Jesus existed, while it's a fact that he was crucified, and while it's a fact that he was buried in a known tomb, it's also a fact that the same tomb was found empty on the third day. Now, as we begin to talk about the empty tomb, I realize that there are many explanations for where the body could have ended up. As a matter of fact, we've already considered four of the best explanations which have been offered by the skeptics. Therefore, I think that it would be important for us to spend a few minutes examining the evidence for the empty tomb so that we can determine whether or not the empty tomb is a historical fact. And so with this as our focus, let's examine the testimony of John, which is found here in John chapter 20. Look with me there at verse 1, where John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now here in these verses, John helps us to see that the tomb where the body of Jesus had been placed was found empty on the first day of the week. And so despite the presence of a Roman guard, despite the fact that these military men are there guarding the sealed tomb, the tomb still ended up completely empty on that first day of the week. And while an empty tomb doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the grave, what it does tell us is that, according to John, the empty tomb is a historical fact. And not only did the disciples of Christ find an empty tomb, but so did the Romans and the Jews. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that the Roman guard conspired with the chief priests in order to accuse the disciples of stealing the body. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 28. I want to begin reading at verse 11 because there Matthew writes, "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, that is the Roman guard, they came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they, that is the religious leaders, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now here in these verses, we find the Romans and the Jews, they're accusing the disciples of stealing the body of Jesus Christ. And from this, it's only reasonable to conclude then that the tomb actually must have been empty. You see, if the Jews and the Romans are conspiring together in order to explain why the tomb is empty, then the tomb must be empty. Otherwise, they would just be able to say, "No, there's the body. It's right there." Right? There's nothing to explain. There's no exchange of money. There's no reason to appease Pilate for why this body is gone. You see, if the Romans and the Jews could have produced a lifeless body, please understand, the Christian faith would have been dead at conception. The Christian faith would have been over. And the reason why is because the crux of Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just on the death of Jesus Christ, but on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as the Christians began to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Romans and the Jews could have just gone and gotten the body and paraded this dead body around town and said, "Here's the dead body. What resurrection are you talking about?" But they didn't. Well, why didn't they? Because they couldn't. Well, why couldn't they? Because there was no body to be found. The tomb was empty. And the birth of the church proves without a doubt that there was no body to be found. Well, this brings us to our fifth fact, because listen, while it's a fact that Jesus existed, was crucified, was buried in a known tomb, which was then found empty on the third day, these facts still don't prove that Jesus actually rose from the grave. However, the fifth fact that we're going to consider does seem to suggest that Jesus somehow managed to come back and meet with his disciples 3 days after his crucifixion. Now, as we begin to consider this fifth fact, I should point out that there are many people who think that they've seen someone who has recently died. For example, consider all the scores of people who think that they've seen Elvis Presley. I mean, it's crazy to think that all these people all around the world are having all these Elvis Presley sightings. Or more recently, there are many people who think that they've seen Tupac. And others think that they've seen Michael Jackson. And they're certain of it. However, these alleged postmortem appearances are more likely nothing more than a case of mistaken identity. But this is certainly not the case when it comes to the postmortem appearances of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, if you would, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to begin reading at verse 3. There Paul declares, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." That's another name for Peter. "He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, speaking of the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, 500 of these guys who saw Jesus Christ, they're still alive at the point in time that Paul is writing this letter. Then verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that there were more than just a few eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, after his death. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us here that there were over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his death on the cross. And listen, these eyewitnesses, they weren't saying something like, yeah, I kind of was in the marketplace and I kind of looked through, you know, down the aisle here and off in the distance, I think I saw Jesus. It was someone who kind of looked like Jesus. Maybe he's alive. It wasn't like that. They weren't reporting these sorts of far off, distant, you know, sightings of Jesus. But instead, they were insisting that they had walked with Jesus and they had talked with Jesus and they had stood before him face to face. And so they were certain that it was a fact that the Lord had risen from the grave. Now, with this in mind, look with me here at John chapter 20. I want to begin at verse 24 because there John writes, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Now here in these verses, John is helping us to see how Jesus proved himself to be the risen Lord and Savior by allowing the disciple named Thomas to examine the nail prints that were found in his hands and his feet, and by allowing him to examine the spear wound that was there in his side. This wasn't like a, well, I think I saw Jesus, but it's Jesus in your face saying, test it, check me out. Not only that, but Luke also revealed how Jesus had presented himself alive with many infallible proofs for the course of over a month. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 1. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, because there Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now here in these verses, Luke assures us that Jesus was presenting himself with many infallible proofs or testable proofs that couldn't be denied. And he did this not for a day, not for 5 days, not for, you know, 20 days, but for 40 days after his resurrection, he hung out with his disciples. And it was during that time that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why they were certain that this was the Lord and that he had risen up from the grave. So with all this in mind, let's quickly recap the facts that we've considered so far. Fact number one, Jesus actually existed. Fact number two, he was crucified. Fact number three, he was buried in a known tomb. Fact number four, his tomb was found empty on the third day. And fact number five, he was seen by hundreds of people after his death. Well, this brings us to our sixth fact, which points us to the firmly held convictions of those who claim to have seen him. And so with that, let's take a moment to consider the testimonies of those who did claim to have seen the risen Lord and Savior. And as we begin to consider this sixth fact, I should point out that the disciples here, they not only believed in the resurrection. It wasn't something that they were just like, yeah, I believe it. But it was something that they were saying, I believe it, and I'm ready to die for this belief. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 18 because there Luke tells us that the religious leaders called the disciples and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now here in these verses, we find Peter and John, and you know, Peter is not the same cowering disciple who ended up denying Jesus three times on the night of the Lord's crucifixion. Because that's what Peter did as Jesus was being arrested. Three times that night, he said, "I don't know him." He started cursing like a sailor. "I don't know this guy." You see, he wasn't ready to die for Jesus that night. He wasn't even ready to be arrested for Jesus that night. But here we see him a little over a month later, and he's standing in front of the same men who called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, "I can't help but to keep preaching the name of Jesus Christ." With strong conviction, Peter insisted that they must continue preaching the things that they had seen and heard. That's exactly what they did. They went back out after this trial, and they continued preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, well, they were arrested once again. With this in mind, look with me there at Acts chapter 5. I want to begin at verse 27, because there Luke tells us that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter and the rest of the apostles. They're testifying in a Jewish court of law, and they're claiming to be eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. And as a result, the threats of this court could not persuade these men to change their testimony. These religious leaders are saying, "Look, if you keep preaching this, you're going to get in big trouble here." And remember, these are the guys that crucified Christ. You better believe these disciples are sitting there thinking, you know, they might crucify us as well if we keep preaching the name of Jesus Christ. But it didn't move them. They didn't shrink back. They didn't say, "Oh, well, you know what? We don't really want to die for this message." No, with all boldness, these disciples continued to preach the message of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the boldness of these disciples, some skeptics might assume that, well, this was all just part of the hoax. Some might even argue that these men were willing to face the possible punishment of a Jewish court in order to perpetuate the myth that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. But then the question that we have to be asking is this: how much punishment is a person willing to endure in order to maintain a story that they know is a lie? How long will a person perpetuate a lie in the face of certain death? Now, the reason why I ask this question is due to the fact that these disciples were all tortured and then killed for their faith. As a matter of fact, according to historic traditions which have been passed down throughout the church age, the apostle James was put to death with the sword by the command of King Herod. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross in Rome because he didn't think that it was proper for him to be crucified exactly like his Savior Jesus. The apostle Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, being killed by a sword wound. The apostle John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of oil during a wave of persecution there in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death and then exiled as a prisoner to the island Patmos. The apostle Bartholomew, he was flayed to death by a whip for his preaching in Armenia. The Apostle Andrew was whipped severely by 7 soldiers and then crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew declared this, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." The Apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish a church there in India. The Apostle Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. The Apostle Paul was tortured and then beheaded by the evil Emperor Nero there in Rome. And James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple because he refused to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. And when they discovered that he actually survived that fall, his enemies came down and then beat him to death with a club. All because they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen, I could go on and on with stories of first and second century Christians who were persecuted and killed for their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to stop here and just take a moment to consider, why in the world would these men, most of whom ran away on the night of Jesus' arrest, what would give them the intestinal fortitude to then go back into the world preaching the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ until the day that they were killed for that message? What could possibly convince them that this was a good idea? What would change their minds from being these cowering disciples who were running for their lives on the night of the arrest, and all of a sudden they're these, you know, bold Christians who are ready to die for this message? What could possibly change their mind? As we consider, there's really only one good answer, that they literally saw the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the grave. And from this, we can be certain that these disciples of Christ, they truly believed that Jesus Christ rose from the grave because, listen, they were all willing to suffer a martyr's death preaching the gospel message of the risen Lord. And not only were they convinced about it, but it would seem as if there were some outside of the church who were also beginning to believe. As a matter of fact, consider the words of that first century Jewish historian named Josephus. He declares this, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." Now here in this historic document, the Jewish historian named Josephus, he assures us that Jesus appeared to his disciples alive on the third day after he died on the cross. From this, I find it only reasonable to conclude that the disciples truly believed that Jesus rose up from the grave. Now, as we consider all of these facts, all 6 of these facts, we should spend some time now re-examining the best theories which have been offered by the skeptics. And so with that, let's begin with the first conspiracy theory that we looked at this morning. I want to remember the conspiracy theory about the disciples, you know, hiding the body, right? They attempted to convince everyone after hiding the body that Jesus had really risen from the grave when, according to this conspiracy theory, he hadn't. However, if this were the case, if they had hidden the body, then I would have to argue that most of these men, if not all of them, they would have come clean the very minute their life was on the line. If they had made up the whole thing, and they knew it was a lie, the very minute the religious leaders of Israel came to them and said, "Hey, look, we're going to kill you if you keep preaching this." Well, if they knew it was a lie, then what do you think they would do? They would recant. They would say, you know, it sounded like a good idea around the campfire, but now that the life is on the line here, now that our life is being threatened, maybe not so much. They would have told the truth in order to avoid the terrible deaths that they faced. Think about it. You see, it's possible for men to lie in order to spare their life. It wouldn't be uncommon for a person to tell a lie in order to spare their life. But I find it extremely unlikely that these men would choose to die telling a lie. highly unlikely that anybody would say, yeah, go ahead and kill me for something that I know isn't true. It just goes against our very nature. You see, we desire self-preservation above most things. And yet these men, they were all willing to die for this story. That being the case, the conspiracy theory is debunked because it actually raises more questions than it answers. Namely, why would these men die for something that they would have known wasn't true? So we know that the disciples did not hide the body. But what about the swoon theory? This theory suggests that Jesus didn't really die upon the cross, but instead he passed out on the cross, and after his body was placed in the tomb, he somehow regained consciousness, came to, took off his grave clothes, rolled away the stone from the inside, overcame the Roman guard, and went and caught up with his disciples and said, da-da-da-da, here I am. Now, with this theory in mind, we must remember that no one ever survived a Roman crucifixion. And seeing how a Roman soldier completed his crucifixion by stabbing him in the heart with a spear, and then blood and water poured out, according to medical reports, he would have died within a minute of that wound, unless he would have been sewn back up. He would have completely bled out. That being the case, we can be certain that the swoon theory has been completely debunked because we know for a fact that Jesus Christ died on that cross. Well, how about the hallucination theory, which tells us that the disciples were merely seeing a desire-driven hallucination? Well, the first thing that I should point out about this is that hallucinations occur in the brain, which means that hallucinations happen within an individual's mind and not corporately amongst many people. And so while one person might have a hallucination that they saw Jesus Christ, how do you explain over 500 people witnessing the same exact thing at the same exact time? You see, that's not a hallucination. That is an actual sighting of something. They saw something that they assumed was the resurrected Lord and Savior. And according to the facts, there were over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his death. And from this, we must conclude that the hallucination theory doesn't make good sense. It's completely debunked because we have too many people seeing the same thing at the same time. By definition, that's not a hallucination. Finally, we should re-examine the myth theory, though. This again suggests that the whole story about Jesus' resurrection was made up by a group of fiction writers in the 3rd or 4th century. However, I should remind you that both the biblical and the extra-biblical accounts present us with a Jesus who not only worked miracles, but who was also crucified and died on that cross and rose from the grave on the third day. Furthermore, this theory is unable to account for the fact that the first century disciples were all willing to suffer a martyr's death for the message of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And based on this fact, it's only reasonable to conclude that the myth theory has also been debunked because it's unable to explain why all of these men were willing to die for a myth which hadn't even yet been created. Why would these men in the first century die for a myth which wasn't even created until the third or fourth century? Doesn't make good sense, does it? And so the myth theory has been debunked. From this we see then that the best theories that have been offered by skeptics for some other explanation other than the biblical account, they've failed to provide us with a reasonable explanation of the six facts surrounding the story of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, based on the six facts that we've seen this morning, it's only reasonable to conclude that Christ must have risen from the grave on the third day after his crucifixion. It's the only reasonable explanation. It is the most probable thing and the best explanation for why these facts are here. Listen, those who refuse to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are simply saying this: don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts because I'm just going to believe what I believe. I hope that doesn't describe you here this morning. I hope that maybe for the first time you've seen the facts and it's come to your conclusion that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the grave. And if that describes you, if for the very first time you've realized that Jesus Christ is risen, you might be wondering, well, what should I do with this information? If this is what you're thinking about right now, if you're wondering, what do I do with this? Then it'll help you to understand that Jesus claimed that his physical resurrection would be the evidence that he truly is the promised Messiah and the Savior of sinners. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus told a group of religious leaders when they asked him to prove that he was the Messiah. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 12. I want to begin at verse 38 because there Matthew tells us that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here in these verses, we find Jesus helping the religious leaders of Israel to understand that he was going to prove his messianic claims by rising from the grave on the third day. And they're asking for a sign. He says, "I'm going to give you one sign. One sign to prove that I am the Messiah." And what was the sign? It was his resurrection. That he would physically rise from the grave. And since the facts would lead us to believe that Jesus has in fact risen from the grave, then he's also proven himself to be the promised Messiah and the Savior of mankind. Now what this means is that when Jesus died on the cross, what he was doing there, he was presenting himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now what does that even mean? Well, if I could put it more simply, I'd put it like this. When Jesus died upon the cross, he was taking our place. He was our substitute. He was receiving the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the gracious forgiveness of God that we don't deserve. We must understand that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And most of us believe in heaven. Many of us believe that we're going to be accepted into heaven. And I can't even tell you how many people I've stopped on the street and asked, if you died today and you stood before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you tell him? I can't even tell you how many people have told me, "Well, because I've been a pretty good person." Please understand, heaven is a perfect place. And the minute God lets one sinner in their sins into heaven, heaven is no longer perfect. Heaven becomes corrupt at that point in time. God will not allow sinners in their sin into heaven. And the reason why is because heaven must remain perfect. And so perfection is the standard for who ends up in heaven and who is excluded. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us here have been perfect? And the answer is none of us. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. And if I could take your conscience out of you and play it back, we would be able to see every single time that you yourself felt guilty about something that you did. Now, if your own conscience condemns you, why should God be any less than your conscience? Why would we expect God to condemn us any less than our own conscience condemns us? We have to understand. We've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of his perfect standard. And therefore, because of our sin, he can't allow us into heaven in our sins. But that's why he sent Jesus. The Father sent his only begotten Son to hang on a cross and to receive the punishment that we deserve so that God can remain just and become the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the gracious forgiveness that we don't deserve. And so if you believe for the very first time that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, then I would also encourage you to receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness that he offers to every single person, no matter what they've done. Please understand, there's coming a day when we will all stand before a holy God. And on that day, we will either stand before God in our own unrighteousness and receive the punishment that we deserve for all the sins that we've ever committed, or we will stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and receive the everlasting blessings that we don't deserve. The choice is ours to make. And since there is a choice to make, then we should also understand that those who are choosing to avoid this choice are simultaneously choosing to reject the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus is offering to every single sinner. By choosing to not choose, you're still making a choice. And that choice is against Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'm encouraging you to make a conscious choice to receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that Jesus is offering you by simply trusting in the death and the burial and the resurrection of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do this by first repenting of our sins. What does it mean to repent? Well, before we repent of our sins, we're thinking, well, I've done enough good works to get myself into heaven. You see, that's faulty thinking. Because according to James, if you've sinned once, then you're guilty of the whole law. If you've sinned once, it's enough to keep you out of heaven. And you're thinking, well, if I can just do enough to override those bad works with good works, then maybe God will be appeased and I can, you know, stand before him and he'll break out the scales and he'll put all the bad works into one side and all the good works into the other, and hopefully it'll be enough on the good side that I'll get in. It's improper thinking. If there's one sin in the wrong scale, it's enough to keep you out of heaven. And so repenting is to change the mind, to say, I can't do enough good works to get myself into heaven. To repent is to say, I was deceived into thinking that I could possibly be good enough to get myself into heaven. To repent is to say, I will no longer think that way, and I will recognize that I am a sinner who is completely deserving of the punishment of God. To repent is to say, I'm sorry, God, for sinning against you. Help me to not live like that anymore. This is how we repent of our sins. We change our mind and we recognize that we cannot get ourselves into heaven by our own good works. And with a heart that is filled with true repentance, we should simply ask the Lord to forgive us and to recognize that he took our place and he took our punishment upon the cross. And to say, Lord, I want that gift. And we should simply ask him in all humility, Lord, would you give me that free gift of grace? Would you please come into my heart? Would you change me and save me? This is how we receive the free gift of God's grace. Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus has risen from the grave. The facts convinced me of it back in 1995. I saw the facts and I knew what they said to me. Jesus is risen. And if he is risen, then he is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then I must trust in him and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. And what this also means is that every person who will place their faith in him will also rise up from the grave. They will enjoy the same resurrection that Jesus experienced. And in that resurrection, we will enjoy everlasting life with the Savior who gave his life for us. And so with that, I conclude this study by encouraging you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you too can enjoy the blessings of Christ's resurrection. Let's pray.